Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
I was reading this week about an incident that happened back in 1703. In 1703, a fierce hurricane struck the coast of England. The lighthouse in that region had been smashed up by the storm. Ships had run aground in an area known as the Goodwind Sands. Sailors took refuge by clinging to the masts of the ships until the tide would recede. They were then able to walk on the exposed sand and await a rescue from the nearby town of Deal. The stranded sailors signaled for help from the people of the town who were watching them through telescopes. Boats were launched from the town, but not for the rescue of the sailors. The stranded men were ignored. The boats were launched to probe the waves for valuable debris and salvage. The mayor of the town was appalled at the behavior of the greedy people. He pleaded with the local custom house to deploy the boats for rescue, but the official in charge refused. Mayor Powell, with some help of the volunteers, was finally able to seize some boats and to launch a rescue mission that saved 200 men. They were unable to return in time to get the others that drowned when the tide returned. In all, 8,000 sailors drowned in this hurricane. The atrocity of this whole matter was the greed of men that placed possessions over the lives of men that needed to be rescued. And we might ask ourselves, how could any civilized people get so caught up with blinding greed? Well, we are facing a passage this morning as we continue in our study through the Gospel of Luke, where we come across such blinding greed like this. And we're going to see how Jesus responds to this. He responds with righteous anger. Now, last week in our study through Luke's gospel, we saw Jesus pause just before he entered Jerusalem for that fatal week that we call Passion Week. We ended our study with Luke 19, verses 41 through 44, which describes how Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. Now, the word in the Greek is actually, he wailed very loudly. There were a few factors that made him so emotional. I mentioned two reasons last week. He wept over their incomprehension of who he was. And he wept because of the unnecessary invasion and destruction by Rome that he saw in Jerusalem's near future. That invasion occurred a little less than 40 years later, in 70 AD. But there was a third reason, and it's brought up in the next two verses that follow where we left off last week. We come to this third reason for Jesus' loud wailing. He wept over the religious leaders' intoxication with greed. And then he responded in anger. Now, after looking at our passage today, we might have reason to rethink this often quoted image about Christ, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He will not seem so meek and mild in our passage. Have you ever seen a table flipped over? This is a violent act. And to top it off, Jesus halted traffic of those who were using the court of the Gentiles in God's holy temple as a shortcut. He would not allow anyone to, or any of the merchants there, to carry their stuff, their wares, through the temple. Now, I need to say, Jesus is the meekest, gentlest person who ever lived. He himself said, "For I am gentle and humble in heart." That's found in Matthew 11, verse 29. And part of what Christ taught was this: "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Matthew 5, verse 5. But hear me now. Meekness is not weakness. It is rather strength under control. And you see, that is what we find in our passage today. Meekness has the strength not to defend oneself. Jesus went to the cross without defending himself. However, meekness will boldly defend others. And on this occasion, Jesus struck out in defense of the holiness of the Father. This is also what determines what a righteous anger is. How do you know if your anger is a righteous anger? Well, ask yourself, what is driving it? Do an honest evaluation. Sometimes we like to fool ourselves into believing that an outburst we had was justified. It was justified because it was a righteous anger. But how can you know for sure? Here's how. Are you mostly concerned with defending your own honor, respect, sense of significance, or even security? Being incensed about all of the injustice around us that is just getting worse every day might seem like a righteous anger. But if fear is mainly driving it, because it has, or it might soon, affect you and your family, and you have been, or you might be hurt, or inconvenienced, that probably is not a righteous anger. Righteous anger is not self-concerned. It is God-concerned. It is God's honor that needs to consume us, is it God's honor that mostly consumes you? That is how you know if it is a righteous anger. Now, before we examine Christ's righteous anger in our passage today, let's acknowledge what we have seen already a righteous anger to be. We've already seen through Jesus' loud wailing that a righteous anger has a component of heartbreak, genuine empathy for the perpetrators, whoever has done the evil. Jesus cried over the very ones who were about to kill him. Does your heart ever break for those who absolutely infuriate you? Human traffickers? Child molesters? Incompetent and corrupt politicians? Indecent filmmakers? Do you regard them as animals instead of lost human souls? How much of what we thought was righteous anger really is or was? Now, I'm not saying that we should not be feeling any sense of disgust or revulsion, but aim more at the sin instead of primarily directing it at the sinner. You say, that's impossible. And you're exactly right. God calls us to live an impossible life. The Christian life is impossible without God's enabling through his Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. So please do not falsely claim that you have a righteous anger towards something if God is not enabling you. And you're not experiencing something that goes beyond your natural strength and ability. Well, let's examine now Jesus' righteous anger so that we can better understand it. We left off last week in Luke chapter 19, where we begin today with verses 45 and 46. Here's how it reads. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, in the verses just before these, we saw last week that Jesus entered Jerusalem riding a donkey, while people waved palm branches at him and shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus orchestrated that event because it fulfilled prophecy about the Messiah riding in on a donkey. That's in Zechariah 9:9. And what the crowd was shouting was prophesied in Psalm 118, verse 26. But not only that, Jesus was controlling the exact timing of when he was going to die. The religious leaders were planning to arrest him after the Passover, but God the Father in Jesus' timetable was that Jesus would die on the Passover as the ultimate Passover lamb, the once and for all sacrifice. Jesus was accelerating the evil plans of the religious leaders. Now, you may or may not know this, but the first thing on Jesus' agenda, his appearing at the temple, was also in fulfillment of prophecy. And it was also done by Christ to accelerate his own death, making it happen on Passover instead of after. We see the same divine control in both events, entering on a donkey and his startling appearing in the temple. They were both done for the same two reasons. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger and will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, Malachi said Messiah would suddenly or startlingly appear in the temple. And boy, did he ever. And you have to know that his appearance would definitely have hastened his own death. But now let's talk about the what and the why of Jesus' actions in the temple. Now, what were the other reasons, in addition to his fulfilling prophecy and expediting his own death? Why was Jesus so enraged? Now, in order to know what happened, we need the other gospel accounts. Luke's rendition is very brief. Luke describes Jesus' famous actions in one notably concise sentence. "Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling." Now, Luke goes on to mention that he accused them of turning his father's house into a den of robbers, but that's it. No throwing over the money changers' tables, letting pigeons fly out of their cages, or making a whip. Those details we find in Matthew and Mark's Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention this happening at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry during his final week. John tells of an earlier time that he also did it at the beginning of his ministry. And so Jesus actually does this twice. Jesus showed his anger in two different time periods there in the temple. Both times he was reacting to the abuse that was taking place through the sacrificial system. The abuse of God's house had grown out of worshipers' need to obtain unblemished animals for sacrifice. And that's according to Leviticus 1:3. And also from the annual requirement that every male Israelite was to pay a half a shekel temple tax, which Exodus 30 verses 11 through 14 tells them to do. But people from foreign countries used a different currency. They didn't use the Jewish shekel. Now, the law specifically called for shekels. This necessitated changing money into the prescribed currency. But exorbitant charges were made by the money changers. What a scam. And there was another huge scam that was taking place. In order to have an acceptable animal, temple priests had to certify every animal. Priests, under the direction of the high priest, determined whether or not an animal was qualified. So the high priest corruptly used his authority to make himself rich. Any animal that was not bought at the temple from an official seller was likely to be refused. Historical records exist of transactions in which 3,000 livestock were brought into the temple court to be controlled by the high priest and to be sold as acceptable offerings. Now, that's a lot of money, and the high priest got his cut from it all. The temple court was large enough to contain 13 football fields. Folks, every stall was full. This place was full of these stalls, and they were selling animals and exchanging foreign currency into shekels all through this court of the Gentiles. Now, in order to have one of these stalls where you could overcharge the people coming there to worship and make yourself rich, you had to rent it from the high priest. And you had to pay him a pretty penny for it. He and his family, as well as the sellers, amassed a great deal of wealth for themselves on the backs of sincere worshipers. It was a mafia-like system of extortion. Because if you did not buy your animal at a temple stall, a priest was likely to find some real or imagined blemish and reject it. You could not worship God at the temple unless you lined the pockets of the high priest and his cronies. In Jesus's day, this scam was under the control of the former high priest, Ananias, whom the Jewish historian Josephus cynically called the great procurer of money. And now that has to be an understatement. This man was making money hand over fist. A huge religious con game had been going on for years in the temple area, specifically in the court of Gentiles. The only place in the temple where a non-Jew could go to pray and meditate. It was supposed to be a place for Gentile worship and evangelism, but this noisy, smelly, dirty environment had become completely overtaken and unusable for prayer and meditation. The priests were to be witnessing to their pagan neighbors and telling them about the one true and living God. But instead of being devoted to evangelism, large-scale extortion was taking place in the court of the Gentiles. So much for evangelism! Instead of praying for the people, the priests were preying on the people. Suddenly, in walks the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Malachi's prophetic, "Suddenly the Lord will come into his temple," was fulfilled. It's not difficult to picture the righteous indignation that must have flashed from the eyes of Jesus when he drove out all who were engaged in this reprehensible racketeering. Look with me again at verse 46. saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." This sentiment expressed by Jesus is based on the truths that King Solomon expressed during his dedication of the temple. It's recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 8. And you remember the image of what was taking place on that day. Amidst a great celebrating, the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the most holy place. And when that happened, a big cloud of smoke supernaturally filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service. After blessing the people, King Solomon spread out his hand toward heaven, and he offered a prayer of dedication, which is what I want to read here in part. Here's what he said in his prayer. 1 Kings 8, verses 41 through 43. "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." So this is why Jesus said this very place, this place where all this racketeering is going on, is supposed to be used for Gentile evangelism and worship and prayer. It was the only place a non-Jew was allowed to go into in the temple. You see, Gentiles were not to be ignored. The temple was to be a house of prayer for them as well. Isaiah, among others, made that abundantly clear. Here's Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and who holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." That's what Jesus was responding to. Now, Jesus's second brief quotation was from Jeremiah 7:11. "But you have made it a den of robbers." That's a line from Jeremiah's famous temple speech, as he warned the people of Israel who had embraced wickedness as a way of life and imagined that their being Israelites and possessing the temple was enough to keep them safe. Jeremiah the prophet warned that destruction of the temple was coming. Now, to get a feel for this, we've got to imagine Jeremiah standing in front of the doors of Solomon's temple with the huge freestanding pillars that were named Jachin and Boaz on both sides of Jeremiah as he stood there, symbolizing God's power. Jeremiah told the approaching worshipers this: "Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God's people must not allow confident musings like this is the temple of the Lord, this is where God dwells. It will not save them if they do not repent. The prophet argued that such safety was a very popular delusion for those who had turned the temple into a robber's den. Jeremiah 7, 9 through 11. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. People today use the church in the same manner. I don't need to stop sinning. Just go to church this Sunday and then I'll be safe. Those who thought they were safe were standing in harm's way. And in case they doubted it, Jeremiah continued in the next verse saying, go now to the place in Shiloh, where I first made the dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people. That's the next verse, verse 12. Shiloh is where the tabernacle of God once was, but in Jeremiah's time, it was completely obliterated. So Jesus, in his mercy and his grace, reminded them of something they would have already known about. They knew their Old Testament very well, but they were ignoring it. If the temple fails to fulfill its function as a house of prayer, because the people of God are so corrupt, it will be destroyed. Neither the temple or the modern day church can be used as a safety net for continued sin. Jesus first cried. He mourned for the despicable evildoers. And then he threw over the tables and drove out the scoundrels for two reasons. One, the honor of his father's name. And two, because of the zeal Jesus has for all people's eternal souls. In other words, he was concerned for his father's will. And then he so graciously reminded them about a truth they already knew. He didn't simply walk away in his anger like you or I might have done. Y'all deserve the fate that is coming to you, and I just can't wait to see it happen. No, he didn't do that. This was a righteous anger. Why did the temple officials allow Jesus to do all of this? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why wasn't it stopped? Answer: it was the hand of God, the Father, that enabled Jesus to cleanse the temple. What else would have kept the Roman garrison who were charged with keeping the peace from intervening. And apparently the effect that it had lasted for several days. Jesus appropriated the temple for his own use by doing this. He cleansed it. And then he used it for the purpose by which it was built. The religious leaders wanted to take action against him, but they were afraid of the crowds who showed their support of him. Verses 47 and 48 read this way. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do. For all the people were hanging on his words. Now, from here to the end of the 21st chapter of Luke's gospel, the temple is Jesus's pulpit. His temporary commandeering of the temple and his subsequent exposition from within the temple walls was one vast messianic act. It happened suddenly. His use of the temple was the last and ultimate glory of the temple, because it would be destroyed, just as Jesus would be destroyed by the end of the week. Now it says that the people were attentive to hear Jesus. They continually hung onto everything Jesus had to say. These folks listened. But unfortunately, we know that they did not act upon what they heard from the lips of Christ. How do we know that? Because they so quickly turned against him, even before the week was out, just a few days later. I'm going to close today with the instruction of James, that we are to act on what we hear. James 1, verses 22 through 26. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Christ wept because the loss of Jerusalem's opportunity to change the direction of their lives and that of the whole nation. The religious leaders were consumed with greed, bitterness, and hate for the Lord, in part because he messed up their money-making machine in the temple courts. He wept because he came to his own and his own received him not. He yearned for them to know his salvation, but they were not interested, and he knew what was in store for them as the consequence and for all eternity. Does Jesus mourn over you today? Do not waste your opportunity. 2 Corinthians 6:2. For he says, in a favorable time I have listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so if you're within the sound of my voice, and you have never invited Jesus into your life to take control, to be your master, to be your Lord and your Savior, don't let the opportunity pass. Receive Jesus into your life as your Lord, to be a doer of the word and your Savior. Pray with me, please. Jesus, we thank you so very much for your word in which you speak so clearly to us. I pray, Father, that we would not merely be hearers of the word. Let us be doers. And even what we've seen in this passage, that the expectation you have of us is to live a life of impossibility. And so, Father, we come with open hands and saying, we can't do this. We need you in our life to enable us, to empower us. Heavenly Father, I pray that if there's anybody in the sound of my voice who doesn't know you, who has never committed their life to you, that they would not waste this opportunity, that they would bow before you, invite you into their life. And I would pray, Father, that you would, by the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit, enable them to follow you as Lord. And God, for others who may be listening today, who may have prayed and accepted you as their Savior, but have never really experienced a life-changing power, would you indwell them with such fullness and enable them, Father, that they would not back away in seeing what you ask to be done, but would readily accept it with full dependence on you. We ask this all in Jesus' name to your glory. Amen.
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.